Semantics are a great, grave problem in all communication for public speakers, simply because people receive words differently often than they are given. And that because of patterns in the cortex of the brain which tend to alter or affect meanings. People take things differently. So recently, our erstwhile Secretary of Interior, and erstwhile because of the story I'm going to tell you, he made a comment in public identifying a cripple. He said he had on his board a black and a woman and a Jew and a cripple. Well, the thing they took exception to was the word cripple. And everybody was up in arms in the whole nation over that terrible thing to say. Now, I've had a little set to here, and I'm using currently a cane and limp a little bit. Well, if he wanted to call me a cripple in public, it wouldn't matter one whit. I wouldn't care if he called me a cripple. If anybody got an up in arms over it, I'd straighten them out. I'd say, you let me worry about it. I don't mind being called a cripple because I am. But, you see, some people would take exception to that. And the only people that would take exception are the insecure people. If you're insecure and really worried about your image, then you care what people call you. If you're secure enough not to worry about what they call you, then you don't mind, Dave. What I'm saying, of course, is that semantics are a severe problem for the public speaker. And in communicating spiritual truth, it would be an insurmountable problem if it were not for the Spirit of God that interprets to us. It has become insurmountable in many quarters because people have assumed that the mind, that the words were all the same, and the church is fragmented in thousands of pieces because of that problem. Adults simply do not understand the things of God unless the Spirit interprets them to them. Now, if a person is not relying on the Spirit, depends on the degree to which one relies on the Spirit, both in speaking and in hearing, because the hearer must also rely on the Spirit, you see. And if the hearer is relying on the Spirit and the speaker is relying on the Spirit, then communication takes place and we understand one another. But it is a patent observation that children whose experiences have not allowed them to always grasp what we're saying, nevertheless, in terms of their own experience, the Spirit of God can interpret the Word to the children in terms of what they do understand. So when I speak to the general public, it doesn't matter what the makeup of the group is, I speak in the same terms that I always speak in. I don't try to speak down to anybody. I don't try to put it into particularly simple language because the Spirit has to interpret it anyway. So He takes the language I use and interprets it into the language that you use. In the interest of the matter of the children, I think it's very important to bring the children in with the adults. People send children off into a junior church and let someone who isn't thoroughly knowledgeable in theology get across embryonic points, trying to keep everything so simple that the kids can understand it. In the end, they just make it more confusing. And 20 years down the line, the child has become an adult. Now he has to unlearn a whole lot of things that he got out of Sunday school because somebody was trying to make the things of God simple. Well, only God can make them simple. He can make them understandable. So when I talk to young people or to older people or children, whatever, generally speaking, although some modifications, but generally I use the same language. So I want you to understand that when you bring your children into this place, the Spirit of God is able to address them as well as He is to address you. And beside that, you have the memory factor. If you remember a couple of lines when you get out, it's probably very good. But the point is this. A lot of these things get stored in the cortex of the brain, are distributed into the cortex by the hippocampus and remain there. And at some time that you really need these things, they are brought out. You pull them out of your head, and you didn't even know you remembered it. Now, put that in the issue of the kids to see that the children may be storing up a lot of info here that they may not be aware of at all, but later on it'll be the seedbed or the prepared soil in which other ideas can accumulate. So whether you've got a babe in arms, you've got a toddler, whatever age group, and they may be sitting back there squealing or drawing with the crayons or pulling your hair or whatever they're doing, there is input by the Spirit into their spirits. Once again, let me say that nourishment is in the Spirit. Your mind, as Paul has said, your mind is not always fruitful, but your spirit is nourished. So you think, well, I don't understand what he's saying, but maybe the spirit gets nourished beyond the mind. The net result of all that we are saying, of course, is that communication here depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit taking what we have and, as it were, breaking the loaves and fish of the simplistic human mind into the nourishment that feeds the multitude, you see. A little lad brought to Jesus, I believe, 5 little loaves and 2 fishes. The 5 loaves were probably more like buns than French rolls, 2 feet long. They were probably little rolls of some kind. And Jesus took that and distributed it to the multitude. And he said, the implication is that whatever you have, see, the disciples said, we don't have anything to give you. Jesus said, you give them something to eat. And we don't have anything to give. Well, he said, what do you have? And he said, we have a couple of fish and 5 rolls. What is that? When Jesus said, bring them to me. Jesus took what they had and distributed it to the multitude. And that is true with all of us, true with myself. What do we have to give anyone? What do I have to give anyone? A few scraps of human knowledge that we can disseminate, which is a drop in the bucket to the myriads of fragments of knowledge that people could have, not ought to, but could have. But we have a few fragments of knowledge to distribute and a little experience maybe. But what is that in so great a need? Well, it only is adequate if the Spirit of God takes the words that are said and distributes them to your spirits. And as I say, your mind might not always be grasping what we're saying. Because after all, a lot of the things we say would take maybe more time to sit down with a book and read about it. And then you might understand it better. But to take it off the top of the head here is not easy. But the Spirit is nourished. And you may go away feeling fed and nourished, but not really remember a whole lot of what was said. So, for example, if I were to ask you what you had for lunch last week, unless you eat the same lunch every day, and you might not remember at all what you ate, but it wasn't satisfactory to you, and you've gone on the strength of it, but you might not remember what you ate. So the Spirit gets nourished in a way that is beyond the capacity of the human mind. Well, all right, we're going on now in Revelation, and it's important for me to say that in view of the material we're going to look at. We have finished chapter 1. Now, there are 2 chapters in that are difficult to handle because there is a good deal in those chapters that seems quite different than the spirit of Paul's letters to the churches. For example, what is said to the church at Ephesus by John is in quite a different vein than what Paul says, even though Paul also had some things that he needed to talk to them about, to correct them on. In other words, Paul's letter to the Ephesians was not void of strong words about what they needed to do. Yet the words that John gives to this church in Ephesus in chapter 2 are in a mood that doesn't quite match that spirit. what we are confronting here are letters to seven churches. But in fact, the whole book of Revelation was addressed to those seven churches. That's an important point to remember. Much of what you read in Revelation and in the prophets is germane to the Middle Eastern basin rather than to the world at large. And it is not out of keeping with the statement that a third of the earth might be destroyed, because the Mediterranean basin, the Middle Eastern basin, represents about 1 billion of the world's population. For your comfort, I read a column in the Religion Page yesterday that was making a great case, a strong case for the idea that surely the world is going to be destroyed by nuclear warfare and we must get ready for it. The same column suggested that nevertheless God has promised to take care of his own. Well, it's not really all that much comfort to say the Lord will take care of you, because just like over in the Holocaust in Beirut, some Marines survived it and some didn't, but no one really enjoyed it. I don't suppose any of them folded their arms and, how lovely, God will take care of me. I'm sure some Christian boys died along with the non-Christian boys, and I've never been able to set forth any kind of a basis upon which some survive and some don't, because I'm sure that prayers were offered as much for one as the other. I have to leave that to God's judgment, and I have to say that we humans do not understand, although fundamentally God's attitude toward the world is that the spiritual values are what are important, and the body they may kill, but our Lord abideth still. You see, that's the ultimate consolation we have, the ultimate. But that's where you pursue equity in the spirit. The world, you get what you can, or receive what the Lord gives you, and just take it a day at a time and work it through. Some things, as I've said, get solved. Some things don't. You get benefits and you get problems along the way. All of us have been through it. Fair weather and foul, we seem to be able to maintain our equilibrium. So I can guarantee that when the situations arise, the Lord will give you grace to bear them. But I can also guarantee that there will never, ever be equity in the world scene until after God may put his kingdom together on the earth. And there will be apparently an earthly kingdom. I can't be absolute about it, but apparently there will be some element of earthly kingdom and a recovery of the earth, a renewal of the earth. He says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So with some groups whose theology I don't completely agree with, or don't at all agree with, nevertheless, the idea that there will be an earthly kingdom and a heavenly one is probably sound. Whatever God is going to do with the earth, he will do it. But I do not see, personally, just from my observation, I do not see in any of the prophets or in Revelation a total disintegration of the earth. I don't see an earth-wide destruction. I don't even really see any sense to it, but that's neither here nor there. I do see a Holocaust coming into the Middle East, but not until, in my own opinion here, and this is speculative to a degree, but it's based upon certain verities in the Scripture, I do believe that the church will be taken out before this Holocaust takes place, in the Middle East even. The reason I say that is in part because of what I'm going to read to you in the fourth chapter of Revelation. So you see, we got back to the highway after all. You thought we were lost in the book. But in the fourth chapter of Revelation, we have some verities here. But also, there are other factors that lead me to that conclusion. One of them is that in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that when the hindering spirit is taken out of the way, then shall that lawless one be revealed in the power of his coming. That lawless one, as the context indicates, is the Antichrist, or is the satanic, is Satan himself, actually, in whatever guise he may take. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, which we'll arrive at within the next decade, I hope, speaks of the fact that Satan will be cast down to the earth after this particular situation takes place, and it indicates that then the earth better look out. It's going to be bad. And so you have to ask, well, when did that casting out take place, or when will it take place? The indication is that there were two castings out. One at the Garden of Eden, prior to the Garden of Eden, one when Satan fell from the grace of God because of his avarice and opportunism, trying to take over God's authority, and he was expelled from the celestial hosts, but he was not denied admittance or transport in the spirit realm. Much of what Satan does today is a spirit issue, belongs in the spirit realm. Whatever knowledge he may have, which is beyond normal human knowledge, whatever powers he has beyond human powers to control this earth, were left to him as a result, after the fall. But now it appears that in the 12th of Revelation, he's going to be cast out of that realm too. And the difference is seen in the Greek words epi-uranios and uranios. I won't go into that, but there's fundamental basis for what I'm saying to you out of the text. That the realm in which Satan occupies a place of power, which is outlined in Ephesians 6 when it says that we ought to arm ourselves or put on the whole armor of God because of spiritual forces of evil in the epi-uranios, in the supra-heavenly realm. King James simply says heavenly, but that's not right because heavenly is another word. Supra-heavenly, meaning beyond heavens, as beyond earth, in a spirit range which is supra-heavenly. Earth and supra-heavenly. He has that power at the present time to occupy that realm. In the first chapter of that book of Ephesians, it says we are blessed with spiritual blessings in the epi-uranios. The same word. There is both a spirit realm of God's presence and a spirit realm of satanic presence. Satan has access to that realm. Apparently, as a result of this conflict that he has with you may remember, some of you who've read that passage, the woman fleeing into the wilderness, it's in that connection. And as a result of these things, Satan is cast out of the epi-uranios and now occupies the earth. Now is revealed in the power or in the falsehood that he has, in his own evil. But if the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way and no longer hinders Satan's activity, it stands to reason that the church will be taken out of the way too. In all of Paul's letters, you do not get statements to the effect that there is going to be a great holocaust before Christ can come for his church. The only epistle that really outlines that is Peter, and he is writing to the Jewish dispersion, the Jewish people. Now, Christians read that, and it's not something you shouldn't read. It's applicable generally in its principles as a Christian, but it is not necessarily. Again, I leave a little hole here because I'm not absolutist. I can't say to you when you walk out of this building that you now have the ultimate in all truth. But I think the Spirit can witness to you something of peace in it. But Paul makes his statements relative to the coming of Christ simplistic. So 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are comforting passages indeed to the church. And they speak of the change that will take place, of the coming of Christ, the change of our bodies into a glorious body, the lifting into the heavenly presence, and not any word about, well, before this happens, you've got to go through some terrible holocausts. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, after he's talked about these things in the first part of the chapter, he does talk about that, but he goes on to say, he speaks briefly of the wrath to come, but he goes on to say, but you were not called unto wrath as the rest. In other words, the church was not called to go through the wrath of God as the rest of the world would be. In a logical way, it seems inconsistent that you have to tell all the Christians it's going to be so wonderful when Christ comes, and of course we all have to go through a great terror first. Please look anxiously for the coming of Christ, however, and it's like telling Junior that Daddy's going to give you a licking when he comes home, but hey, run to the window, I think Daddy's coming. You know, how nice, Daddy's coming. But it's very hard to sell to the church or to believers the idea that they should rejoice over the second coming of Christ if they have to go through this terrible Holocaust first. That is not to absolutely insist that there is not going to be any nuclear war. I can't say that. I don't think so. But that is not based upon any special visions and revelations. It is based upon A, the absence of any such thought in the Scripture, which I have to explain in another way, but I won't go into that. Now, you have an absence of nuclear holocaust in the Scripture. And secondly, that historically and politically, today, the scene in the world, even though it is highly charged with tension, and highly prepared for such eventuality, still to the present time, the strength of the United States has been a major deterrent to that kind of adventurism on the part of the Soviet Union. They've only adventured where they think we won't confront them. I'm only saying, I don't have time to go into all of it, I'm just saying to you that the descriptions that are given in the Bible that some people say represent nuclear force are misunderstood. They sound on the surface like they might be terrible things associated. For example, here's 1 Peter that says the heavens are going to be rolled back like a scroll. Now let me ask you, is that the action of nuclear warfare? It fills the heavens with smoke. the nuclear warfare does not peel back space. It's something else. It can fill space with clouds, but it doesn't peel back space. That's something that belongs in the spirit realm. You may have earthly fury, but nothing that even approaches anything we've talked about has any power to go up into space and do something with space. Space is space. It's already open. You're talking about the revelation of some divine nature of what is out there. Now, when you talk about the heavens being rolled back like a scroll, you're talking about the revelation of something that man has not as yet seen and that is yet in, that is around us but not seen by us. I think we can all take comfort that the Lord is with us in many ways that we are not aware of. The angels of the Lord are said to be with us, but they're not always visible. Not often. They're not, I think, occasionally visible, as the Bible indicates, but not normally visible. We had an experience years ago, some of you, almost you know about, but on the freeway we were hit by a semi, and the car was folding in on us. We hit another vehicle and then went into the rail guardrail in between, the concrete divider there, wiped out the automobile. Afterward, the fellow in the third car that was involved in it, when we were talking about it, he said, "Where is the third fellow that was in your car? I saw someone else in your car." See? Well, we were not injured in any significant way. And as a matter of fact, when we hit that center concrete divider, that the backs of both seats, mine and the driver, broke, and we were just laid right back into the back seat. I climbed out of the window of the car and got out, and we made our report, and I went on to the airport to San Francisco where I was headed, and felt no great ill effects. Little nerve problem here and there, but generally another cane came into view. But the point that it is quite possible there was a third party riding in the car with us. Quite possible that he laid those seats back and kept us from being hurt. much. He doesn't mind if we get beat up, banged up a little bit. When I got to the hotel in the airport, I took my coat off and the jacket was full of blood on the elbow and the arm. I didn't know that. I guess I was a sight going to San Francisco. But nevertheless, the point I'm making is that there are ways the Lord protects us that we don't know about. Now, if we talk about the scroll being rolled back, the heavens being rolled back like a scroll, we're not talking about nuclear fission or fusion. We're talking about a revelation of deity, just as when Jesus was born, the heavens were rolled back and the angels came forth in a great choir. Now, if you read carefully these passages in the Old Testament and the New, you will be hard put to really identify them with nuclear weapons. In fact, a passage in Ezekiel, which is identified by a certain author as nuclear bombs, atom bomb, is obviously the power of God. He says that by his own power he will destroy the enemy and that everybody will glorify God. Now, nobody's going to glorify God if you have nuclear destruction, aren't they? Nobody's going to, if they survive, oh, how glorious God is. Look at his power. Nobody's going to say that, see? So, all these passages that are employed are specious passages. So, back to my outline, I said that point A is that there is no biblical evidence in this direction. Although, again, if someone would come to me afterward and say, I have evidence and it was good hard evidence, I'd say, well, I was wrong, because I'm not an absolutist, all right? Now, the second point, point B in the outline, under the heading of the problem of there being nuclear warfare, the second point is that nevertheless, whether there is or there isn't a nuclear, well, I think the second point B has to be there could be a nuclear exchange that is not identified in Scripture. That's possible. I can't say that somebody won't get hot-headed and trip it off. I don't think so, but they might. So point C, the third point, is that whether there is or there isn't a nuclear war, it still is important for each of us to get hold of this spirit concept, you see, for the daily life, for the future, for the protection, all the rest of it. To understand that equity is only in the spirit realm. True comfort is only in the spirit realm. Your spirit is comforted even though there are times when your flesh is in turmoil. But the spirit is comforted because down beneath all of it, there is an artesian well of the realization that God's hand is, after all, in the matters of the Christians and that he has his purposes and he will bring them through. And he has very interesting purposes, interesting ways of bringing them out. The Lord has his reasons for things that happen to us. And he protects us, but he does not necessarily keep us from hurting ever. Yet his spirit sustains us with strength. It's an intricate thing. Nor am I speaking to you in absolutes to say that I can understand or handle anything that God does, that I can explain it. I can't. And I'm only speculating about the things I've told you. It seems to be a valid point. The one valid point that is not speculative is the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us and the opportunity that we have to receive His Spirit in us and the verifying of that Spirit in us by the fact that we are interested in Christ. Those are three points that are valid and are not speculative. Much of the church teaches, much of religious thinking is humanly oriented and devised. But those are points that are very strong in Scripture. Well, I've gone over. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us understand the glory of Christ and his protecting care and grace in this world. In Christ's name, amen.